As we finish up, Lord willing, the value of this wonderful little epistle, Paul in this one, just like in the book of Ephesians in many ways, packs quite a theological punch and practical punch and a lot of material crammed into a few verses, really. And so there's some great things here. Remember, the whole overall theme and idea is the preeminence of Christ. People need notes? Does anybody need notes? Everyone got their notes? All right, Jack needs some. Tim's grabbing them real quick. Yes, keep your hand in the air. Tim's coming in. Then you can grab them. There we are. All right, a couple over here and one there. Another one over here. There we go. All right. Oh, she got taken care of. All right. There we go. Anybody else? Okay, there we are. Oh, Ron needs them up here. This is great. I'm glad I asked. Okay, that's good. That's good. Tim was falling asleep back there in that chair anyway, so not really, but... Okay, so we're on the back side of the notes on the second page under value. Last week we talked about the prayer, praying for one another. Remember that. What a powerful challenge. And then just real quick, I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but the second value point, chapter 1, verses 14 to 29. The whole theme, do you need some up here too? Sylvia, do you need... Oh, you got your notes. All right, good, good. As we walk through the second half of chapter 1... This is a powerful, powerful section on essentially the deity of Christ and His character. I am not going to take, I really want to, but I'm because I know what's going to happen if I do. I'm not going to take the time to read these verses. Let me encourage you to read through them. As He deals with Christ's deity and His preeminence, His glory that He's going to experience, the joy and blessing that we will have of worshiping Him. But what I do want us to see, in light of Christ's work on the cross, His exaltation before God, that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, looking forward to the day of the rule and reign on this earth and then for eternity. Let's get down to the end of the chapter and verse 24. And notice, as Paul is living out the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, he says in verse 24, "Who now rejoice in my suffering, in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church." So, Paul willingly suffers for the work of the body of Christ, for his work in helping establish the church at Colossae, even through the writing of this letter. Remember, Colossae was never there. And yet, he's fully invested. And we don't even think this way. Lord, I'm fine with the suffering as long as you're using me to build a church. We say, use me to build a church, but please no suffering. And how wrong of a New Testament thought, biblical thought that is. Believers cherish the opportunity if God gives it that you face challenge or persecution or suffering for the name of Christ. Your dear Savior gave His life for you. That you have the opportunity to enter into His affliction. What a joy and blessing to know that heartbeat of the Lord Jesus Christ. To give of yourself for the work of Christ's body, the church. Verse 25, "Wherefore..." Or whereof, I am made a minister according to the dispensation, the administration of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. All right, what is it? What's the mystery of the glory of this mystery? Well, what's the mystery? Remember, the whole new death. Grace, the dispensation of grace, the church age. Old Testament folks just didn't see it. Right? They had no clue. The disciples, even though Jesus was telling them, "I will build my church. No, I'm not setting up my kingdom, my earthly kingdom right now." It was still going over their heads. All right? It took them to get filled with the Spirit of God, the baptism of the Spirit, to really start clicking. All right? Well, we have the Spirit. Anyway, so what is this mystery, the riches of the glory of the mystery? This is it. End of verse 27. Which is Christ in you. Christ in you. There is a mystery. Even to our human eyes, and even though we have biblical, the scriptures are complete, there's still a wonderful mystery about this fact that Christ is in me. He has chosen, because He's redeemed my soul, to now not only just be my Savior, but to be my friend and Lord. And He's in me. Empowering me for His work. Why is it that I should be unafraid? Why is it that I can be bold in my testimony? to the unsaved world because Christ is in me. And so now catch this correlation. Maybe this steps on toes, but let it step on toes. Then it appears that the more I know Christ, the easier it will be to be a testimony for Him. Isn't that something? That's an interesting correlating thought. You see, Paul begged God in Philippians, that I may know Him, the fellowship of His suffering, the power of His resurrection, so that he could minister for the Lord. And this is, again, the same thought that he's come to. I've been given this wonderful privilege. And the mystery of the fact is Christ is in me, and because of that, I need to serve. So the better I understand my God, the easier, can I put it that way, it is for us to serve Him well and faithfully. It hems us in at times. It protects us from sin. It helps our focus to be right. It helps our attitude to be right in the midst of affliction, whatever it may be, because I know Christ. It's not a feeling. It ultimately is a knowledge. The feeling is an outgrowth of that knowledge. So you want to be bold in your testimony? Well, make sure you have your devotions every morning. It's directly, not indirectly connected. You fail at your personal walk with the Lord. No wonder we fail at sharing the gospel. The impression of who Christ is and what He's doing in my life fades real quick. I need a daily dose of knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, what a neat thought. Christ in you, which is the hope of glory, whom we preach. See, he makes the connection too. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. No wonder he's willing to suffer affliction for Christ, because he's preaching Christ and he wants everyone that he's preaching to, in the church, out of the church, to grow up to be perfect in Christ. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. You see, there's the correlation. He works for Christ because Christ is working in him and through him. What an amazing thing. Don't miss that connection. That's why I say in the notes, know Christ. It will help you to be a faithful servant of his. You think of it through a child going to adulthood. One of our goals as parents is, and this is, I strive to do this with my older children, I will strive to do it again with my younger children. I want them to get, Lord willing, to know Dad well. And if I can demonstrate my love for them, on a very human plane I'm talking about here at the moment, but it has biblical consequences, they, Lord willing, come to a point where they say, I want to do it because this pleases Dad. Because we're thinking on the same plane. When I was a child, a little kid, I obeyed because I didn't want a spanking. Plain and simple. Immature Christians, you warn them about the judgment of God. But there should come a point out of a heart of love for our Heavenly Father, for Christ, our Savior, that we serve with full heart because we love Him. And so may that be a part of our life too. Get to know Christ and it'll help you serve Him well. Okay, on to the next point. Chapter 2, as we come to chapter 2, continually guard against false doctrine. Now again, I'm not going to read these verses, but can you see that there's different verses? So we have verses 8 and 9. He speaks against philosophy. Here's maybe something you can write down in the notes, however you want to put it under that passage. And it's those references listed right there, those verses, you can see them. I'll give you an explanation for each set. So verses 8 and 9, he helps guard against, because Christ is supreme, the philosophy, the wisdom of this world, their own thinking about life. Verses 16 and 17, the false doctrine of Jewish legalism, Paul speaks against. Jewish legalism, taking a religion and making man's laws with God's religion, if I can put it that way. We often think of this immediately as far as dress and attire. You know, can't come into the door of this church, man, unless you have a suit and tie on, all right? Now, should we be appropriately dressed? Absolutely. But we don't make that a law. God says to be modest and apply it to your culture and time rightly. So, ladies, men, both of you, that command for modesty is for both of us. And modesty talks about being appropriate for the occasion. Yes, it talks about being properly covered, too. I understand that. But appropriate for the occasion. That's a part of the biblical term of modesty. Anyway, but for me to make all kinds of rules and laws, that's man's, that's legalism. Does that make sense? And we need to be careful about that. Okay, Jewish legalism, verses 18 and 19. This was mysticism that he was speaking against. That's not, that word is not found there, by the way. But mysticism, what is that? Worshipping of angels at that time instead of God. Are angelic beings mysterious and unique? Absolutely, but they're not worthy of worship. Isn't that something? Even as there was some interaction between the prophets and angels, think of the book of Revelation in particular, the angels there would not let John worship them. No, get up. And it's very interesting. If an angel in the scriptures allows man to worship him, guess who he is? He's God or Jesus Christ. A theophany or a Christophany. And generally, as we walk through the Old Testament, those are Christophanies. Very interesting. So, okay. So, we are not to worship any other kind of spiritual being. We are to worship God alone. And then verses 20 to 23 here, this is the big word, is asceticism. A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M. Asceticism. This is where the ascetics would often do everything they could to somehow put down the body or ignore the physical body. They say that the physical body that God has created is inherently evil. Now, are we tainted and destroyed by sin? Absolutely. There's none righteous, no, not one. But that does not mean that this body that God has given us is something that we kill or destroy. So that leads to all kinds of craziness in handling your body. No, we are uniquely designed, an amazing unity. Our spirit and body are really uniquely tied together. There is going to come a point at which, if we die right now before the rapture, we will be disembodied for a time, although Scripture gives us some good clues that even then, at that moment, even though we're not in our physical body, we'll have some sort of recognition. We'll be able to recognize one another for sure and talk to one another. And then we look forward to the day when we are brought together again, our body and spirit forever, for eternity, glorified with the Lord. And that's the only way that we're ultimately truly whole as human beings. God made us that way from the get-go, from creation, all right? Spirit and soul, body. Anyway, they said, so sometimes it led to a lot of sensuality because they said, oh, I can do whatever I want with my body because it's evil. And so it doesn't matter. Other times it led to terrible abuse of the body, ignoring its needs and so forth. And don't do that. So take care of the house that God's given you to house the Spirit of God. Your body's the temple. Isn't that unique? God says your body, He exalts the physical body. Your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you. All right? Amazing thing. Okay. So, continually, because Christ is supreme, it doesn't mean that, okay, He'll take care of all the false doctrines. No, it's going to always be, while in this world at this time, that we're going to have to fight against false doctrine. Let Christ be supreme all the time, every time, in what you believe. Be careful. Don't dishonor who Christ is in your practice or in your belief. Okay, finally, there are some amazing parallels between Colossians 3, 1 and through 4, 6 and Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, and we won't talk about all of them, but I do want to point out a couple things from this book in particular that have some parallel thoughts to Ephesians. Christ desires, here's our principle, Christ desires that His supremacy and lordship directly impact our practice as His followers. If, in fact, Christ is the Lord of your life, it will affect how you live. He's the master. He's in charge. I do what He says. So, as we walk through chapter 3 and into chapter 4, and I have several things I've listed here, and if you want to scroll down some notes real quick, you can. In verses 5 to 15 of chapter 3, it's talking about mortifying the flesh, all right? I'm trying to talk too fast. Mortifying, killing the flesh, putting off the old man, putting on the new man. And that's dealt with in Ephesians as well. All right? Put off and put on. So that's verses 5 to 15. In Colossians 3:16, talking about godly music there, music that edifies and builds up the saints, and we actually encourage one another in our singing. We teach one another, by the way, through our singing. That's chapter 16, or verse 16, I'm sorry, of chapter 3. And then he deals with the lordship of Christ in the home. Chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. Because Christ is Lord, wives be godly wives. Husbands be godly husbands. Children obey your parents, all right? This is right in the Lord. Then he as well deals with our employer-employee relationships or servant-master relationships in 3:22 through 4:1. You see, God is interested in even what we might consider the very mundane things of life of just earning a living in order to meet the needs of my family. And those relationships that we have, even in the workplace, should be impacted by the supremacy of Christ, the lordship of Christ in my life. Don't forget, He's Lord, not your boss. Now, in light of Christ being Lord, the general rule is I obey my boss, all right? But if your boss asks you to do something against God's word, guess who's boss? Who's big B boss? All right, Jesus Christ. And by the way, let the Lord of your life be seen even in your workplace. Be careful to always exalt the Lord even in your workplace. And then he goes on. He deals with, in chapter 4, verses 2 to 4, your prayer life. Your prayer life should be impacted by the supremacy of Christ. I come with joy and delight to my sovereign Lord who wants to hear my prayer and will answer according to His divine will. Isn't that amazing? Okay, and then finally, it should affect my speech. Let's read these verses, all right? Can't get away without reading these verses, then we'll be done for the night. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, these are. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, tempered, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. May our speech, because Christ is supreme, always sound like and spew forth. Can I put it that way? In a right sense, not in a sick sense, all right? Speak forth the very character of Christ, who is holy, who is just, and yet is very gracious. Rightly combined. So my words should always speak truth because Christ always did. Should always be spoken in love because Christ always did. Should always be spoken in selflessness because Christ always did. Isn't that amazing? Always with grace, seasoned with salt. Made palatable to the hearer. Every once in a while, my dear wife, you know, forgets a little of salt in the food. It just happens, all right? That's life. You start digging in, it's like, the green beans, they're just green beans. I like green beans, but unless they're just fresh out of the garden, you just snapped them off. But you add that salt. All right, Mrs. Dash, where's Mrs. Anyways. Oh, yes, it's palatable. In fact, not only becomes palatable, it becomes delicious. All right? May God help us because we let Christ be the Lord of our life that my words are delicious to the hearer. There are so many times in my home where it seems like I have to come back and apologize to my wife and my children because my words weren't delicious. They may have been right, but they weren't delicious. And maybe I wounded a heart. Or I demonstrated a fleshly anger. That's wrong. Let us, in every scenario, let our speech, by the way, it's our speech that is the tool that God has given us to reach the world. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. May God help us to have our speech always with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you know how to answer every man. You do it rightly. You give every man the right answer. And that's because Christ is supreme in your life. So here we go back again. The first point we started with tonight, know Christ. As Christ is in you and you know Him better, it'll help guard your speech. You'll actually start saying things that Christ would say. That's pretty amazing. That's the blessing of God. Okay, well, I trust Colossians is a great book for your heart and mind. Let's let Christ be the supreme Lord of our life and let it affect who we are and how we live for Him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. Thank You for our Savior and Lord. May we be faithful in spending time with You each day to know You better, cherishing every moment in the Word because we're going to learn something more about our dear Savior and God. And then let it affect how we live for You and how we evangelize and how we disciple, how we speak. Lord, help us to always be speaking with grace. Palatable, pleasing, delicious to the hearer. Delicious because we're giving Him God's grace, God's love, God's truth. So may we be faithful to that the rest of this week and in the days ahead. In Your name we pray. Amen.